I guess I missed the memo and didn't wear red. I'm so sorry. Bummer. Had a really nice red tie I could have worn. So as everybody gets seated, thanks for the choir and the music. I didn't even think you could play the French horn standing up. I've never seen that before. I always thought you had to be sitting down. That was pretty amazing. So the story is told of a young American pianist who visited the Beethoven Museum in Bonn and was completely fascinated and absolutely transfixed by the piano upon which Beethoven had composed some of his greatest works. The piano was roped off and a guard stood nearby, and this young girl spent a good part of the day simply staring at the piano, looking at it and considering the work that Beethoven had composed on that instrument. Finally, she couldn't help herself any longer, and she approached the guard. "Sir, I know this is a brazen request, but I wonder if you would permit me to play this piano just for a moment, just a few bars." Well, the request was accompanied with a rather lavish tip, and the guard agreed and held the braided silken robes open, and the young woman slipped behind the piano. She seated herself at the keyboard and tinkled away at the opening bars of the Moonlight Sonata, stood up, ran her hands across the keys, and turned to leave. But before she left, she turned to the guard and said, "I suppose all the great pianists who have come here want to play on that piano. You must have many requests." And the guard shook his head and became very serious. "No," he said. "In fact, Paderewski, the great Polish pianist, was here once and said that he was not worthy to touch it." As we approach the verses we're going to look at this morning, I feel unworthy to touch them. Such a profound personal prayer. I don't want to demean its power. I don't want to demean its glory by simply exegeting it. I don't want to tinkle with this prayer. So would you bow your heads and pray with me, please, that the Lord would use this time for his glory and our understanding? Father, would you please use these words that I speak to deepen our understanding of prayer, to deepen our understanding of love, of knowledge, and discernment, so that we too might be found sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that can only come through Christ Jesus. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So we've looked at the first six verses of Philippians, and I pray that you've been blessed as I have, as God unfolds the richness and magnificence of his word in those verses. But even as I prepared to speak on these verses today, I've been absolutely overwhelmed by the truth of the words. I heard a pastor say once, "I'm just a waiter delivering the meal. God is the chef. He's prepared it." The truth of those words are profound. Last time we were together, we concluded with verse 6. Paul writes that great verse of assurance that tells us that we're going to make it because God never gives up on what he has begun. "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." And then in verse 7, he writes, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense of the gospel," and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, "you are all partakers of grace with me." That is an incredible bond, a three-way bond of fellowship, koinonia, that exists between the Apostle Paul and the church at Philippi, and he's expressing that here. This bond, as we've noted before, is the fellowship of the gospel. And that, brothers and sisters, that's the bond that I long for each of us to have here at the Church of the Open Door. What fellowship might there be in defending the gospel? What fellowship might there be in defending the gospel? Is the gospel worth defending? Is it worth contending for? And we must contend and defend for the gospel in all areas of our life, and it's a shame that we must contend and defend it in the church today. Paul was pretty clear about this when he wrote to the young pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Please understand, the tickling of the ears is not limited to a watered-down, politically correct, woke message. It can easily be a pompous, legalistic message that tickles the ears of those who believe that faith is a comprehensive set of rules and regulations that one must follow. Listen to this quotation. It is a serious step in these days, even from the worldly point of view, to become a Christian. There was a time, not so very long ago, when the faithful Christian was supported by public opinion, or at least by the united opinion of the visible church. But that time has gone by. The man who today enters upon the Christian life is enlisting in warfare against the whole current age. Of course, that conflict can be avoided. It can be avoided if the one who professes Christianity adapts his message to the desires of those who are about him, if he examines various types of religious experiences and attests to them, also by the conditions that now prevail, if he examines these types of religious experiences and chooses the one that he thinks best adapts to the modern world. There's certainly no offense in such a Christianity as that. It causes no more disturbance than is caused by a stream with a chip that floats downward with the current. But very different is the case if the Christian proclaims without fear or favor the gospel that is contained in the Word of God, and such a gospel is bound to face opposition, not only of the world, but increasingly, I fear, of the church. Pretty profound expression, quotation, isn't that? It's a primer on life in the church in the 21st century, isn't it? Nope, it's not. That's an excerpt from an address given by J. Gresham Machen in 1929. One can go back to Spurgeon, to the Puritans, to the Reformation, and find the same expression, the same theme. And the Apostle Paul is concerned and has corrected similar error in Galatia. And Jesus himself taught about the power of the word, the power of the gospel. In John 5:24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And then later in John 14:24, he who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. We must be willing to hear the word, live the word, teach the word, share the word, but it must be the word of God. The word of God. Anything else is a dangerous placebo that in the last day will be of no value. And so we're called to defend the word and not to bend to fit our desires, our culture, or the itching ears of the generations. In verse 7, Paul applauds the Philippians, their defense of the gospel. The word for defense is a Greek legal term, apologia, and it is where we get our English word apologetics. It's a formal defense of the gospel, a formal defense of the gospel. Recall Peter's exhortation to all of God's children in 1 Peter 3:15. They're scattered throughout the ancient world. And he says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense, apologia, to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So there's a clear call for each of us to make a formal defense of what we believe, to be prepared for that, but to do it in gentleness and reverence, not as an obnoxious or arrogant religionist. And I'm sorry to say, far too often, especially in potentially contentious situations, which are becoming more and more prevalent even now today, we tend to feel defensive and we're too quick to wield a sledgehammer rather than a reverent, gentle apologia. Here's Paul's point. And perhaps the first take home for us this morning, when we defend the gospel and confirm the gospel by the manner in which we live so that our lives match what we say, then there is a great bond of fellowship that is established. So you may ask yourself, and I hope that you do, as I ask myself, am I defending and confirming the gospel? That's an important question to reflect upon. Am I doing so with gentleness and with reverence? And I say this as encouragement. If you are, you will experience the fellowship that Paul writes about, both on a horizontal level and a vertical level, with other believers and in league with you, but also with Christ. And you'll partake of the grace that Paul speaks about. Can you see how God wants to bless us as we partake in that grace, as we share and defend the gospel, and we confirm the gospel in our lives? That results in partaking of that grace. It's becoming more and more rare, and the Church of the Open Door has a long history of preaching the word, of preaching the gospel, of remaining true to Christ. And for that, I commend you all and those who have gone before you. Beginning in verse 8, Paul prays for the church. This prayer is really packed with phenomenal insight into what the Philippian church needs and, frankly, what we all need. The prayer is for spiritual needs. It's not for physical or material needs. It's for the highest good of the church. And he begins by invoking God as his witness, for only God himself could know and vouch for the deep feelings Paul has for this church. It's nonetheless not to be taken lightly, or said lightly. God is not only Paul's witness, but God has placed within Paul the affection that he has for them. Paul longs for them with all the affection of Christ Jesus. This is not something that he could generate on his own. This arises from the indwelling love of Jesus Christ, producing an overflowing yearning for them to grow in Christ and overwhelming concern for their spiritual health. And so Paul begins, and I'm going to read through the prayer, and then I'll come back and make some points. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of the righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen. So the first thing he prays for in verse 9 is abounding love, an agape love. An abundant, excelling, increasing, a love that is increasing and preeminent in the life of the believer. Abounding is used to describe a flower going from bud to full bloom. So abounding is a growing love, a love that is characterized by the fullness of Christ. But that love is to grow in real knowledge and real discernment. And the word knowledge is admittedly a little bit lacking in the English. But in the Greek, it is very clearly stated, the word is epignosis. And that is a very special word in the New Testament because it refers only to spiritual knowledge. Only to spiritual knowledge. Whenever that's used in the New Testament, it means spiritual knowledge. The knowledge of God. The knowledge of God only comes through the Spirit's work as we study God's Word. And God's Word permeates our being. And so the prayer is for the budding love characterized by the fullness of Christ, growing spiritual knowledge and discernment. One scholar writes this, "We grow in proportion as we know. Without knowledge of salvation, there can be no progress to maturity. If we do not know the Lord, how can we love Him? And the more we know about Him, the more we shall love Him. To grow as a Christian is to grow in one's grasp of truth in breadth and in depth. Ignorance is a root cause of stunted growth." Not one of us here has arrived to the full knowledge of Christ. And as long as that is the case, we should be hungry. Hungry to learn and hungry to grow, and not for mere intellectual stature, but because it brings us closer to the Lord. If we learn simply for the sake of learning, because we love to learn and we're not observably growing in Christ, if our knowledge is simply bound up in our cranium, it has no effect on our life, then it's not true spiritual knowledge. I've met many in the pursuit of biblical knowledge who are far smarter than I, much more knowledgeable than I. They become walking encyclopedias of theology, and yet there's no love in them. It's not epignosis. It's not spiritual knowledge. Therefore, their epignosis is not proven as excellent. It's not discerning spiritual knowledge. Discernment here, by the way, is not the ability to determine if it's a good time to fish or we should buy that stock or sell this stock. This kind of discernment that Paul is speaking about is a discernment that's closely linked to what we see in verse 10 as proving or approving the things that are excellent. This discernment refers to the discriminating understanding that the Holy Spirit gives to the believer, and that discernment proves what is excellent. Paul uses the same word, approve, in Romans 12:2, when he writes, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So how is one transformed? How does this happen? How is one renewed? By the Spirit. And the Spirit then approves what the will of God is. So that's what we do when we are transformed, renewed, Spirit-filled people proving that which is true. Knowing the truth then is inseparably linked with applying the truth in our lives. That's not simply an exercise of the head. The knowledge that Paul speaks about here cannot be known until it passes into a life that is obedient and submitted to Christ. That's powerful. Very powerful. So, this story I'm about to tell you is 15 years old, but it still has some pretty good truths in it. So just bear with me. About 15 years ago, I decided to take up fly fishing. And so I did. And I learned how to fish from the bank and cast and fish and cast. And I really am not a very good fisherman. My youngest daughter once asked me, "Dad, why do they call this fishing?" I said, "Sweetheart, fishing is not about fishing. It's about spending time with the ones you love." Well, that was a pretty good answer. So I dusted off my fly rods. I picked up a pair of chest waders and determined that I was going to learn how to fish in the creek, not on the banks, in the creek. I thought I knew what I'm doing, but I'd never done it before. I read some books. I put the waders on, tied a fly on my line, and walked into the water. Water was moving pretty quickly, and before I knew it, it was up to my chest. And I threw a few casts, nothing, of course. man from the shore yelled out to me, "Where's your staff?" I looked at him like he was out of his mind. I said, "My staff is, they're probably home sleeping. They're smarter than me. I'm the lunatic standing in the middle of a stream, and it's moving pretty fast." But then deciding that it would be better to listen than to ignore him, I said, "I'm sorry, I don't know what you mean." He said, "The creek is slippery. You need to have a staff to keep your balance." "Oh, okay. Thanks," I said, I'll be okay. And he shook his head, and he got into the water a bit upstream of me. I fished for about an hour, not a single bite. Nothing new for me. He caught two fish in about 20 minutes and gave me an opportunity to move upstream and try to copy what he was doing. Unfortunately, I still caught nothing. So I turned my body around directly into the full strength of the creek without a staff, and I became a human kayak. Water filled my waders. I started bouncing along the bottom of the creek, thinking, "I'm going to die. I don't know what I'm doing. And I should have had a staff." I finally, there was a boulder, and I got one foot on the boulder. There was a branch. I grabbed the branch and regained my composure, hoping that no one was videoing this. I got to the shore. I emptied my waders, which were filled with water. It would have been really funny if there was a trout in there. But there wasn't. There wasn't. Now, how does this illustrate a spiritual truth? Well, I had some knowledge about fly fishing, but it needed to grow. You see, you never finish learning. I needed to submit to the truth, small t, by the way, and get a fishing staff. And I also needed to realize that the belt that was around my waders needed to be tight so it didn't fill with water when you slipped. I think we're often like that. We gain some biblical knowledge, some truth, and we say, we've got it. We've got it. Nothing more to learn. I've heard that passage preached 15 times. We don't need to listen to that sermon anymore. We've heard it all. We don't need to go to discipleship class or Sunday school. Got other things to do. But trust me. No, forget me. Trust Paul. No, forget Paul for a second. Trust God. Trust God. Here's the sequence. Love abounds more and more. We grow in real spiritual knowledge and discernment for the purpose of proving the things that are excellent. And so even as I preach this, you know, I wonder about my own life. Am I always exhibiting the Spirit of Christ in everyday things? Throughout the week? Throughout the people that I interact with in my office? And what do they see in me? Well, that's the second part of verse 10. In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, you need to look at the Latin, since it is sine sira, which means literally without wax. Sine sira, sincere, without wax. And it was derived from a definition from pottery that was well-made, well-fired, flawless. It didn't need to be filled with wax so that the pottery would actually hold the liquid. And the potter would write on the bottom of the bowl, sine sira, and sign his or her name. Meaning there were no cracks, no flaws, no blemishes in the pot that had been filled with wax to hide the crack. Now, if we are going to be sine sira and blameless until the day that Christ returns, it's going to be a work of God. It's going to be a work of God. God will permit that. And verse 11 gives us the only manner in which this can happen. We have been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You know, sometimes I think we just need to take a deep breath. Just take a deep breath. In the middle of the day when things seem to be going crazy, and just take a deep breath and say, am I sine sira? Am I sincere? Am I blameless? Righteousness? Am I filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God? Deep breath. As Christians, we are called to bear good fruit and to be fruitful. Bear good fruit and to be fruitful. This was singularly important to Jesus. So much so that in the final moments before his crucifixion, he said to his disciples, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So here's take home number two. There can be no fruit of righteousness apart from complete dependence upon and in Christ. That's what he said. That's what the scriptures teach. That's what I'll defend. That's what I will make sure that we understand. That's what you should defend, and you will defend. There can be no fruit of righteousness apart from a complete dependence upon Christ. That's what Christ said. That's what the scriptures teach. Yet perhaps you have, as I have, been criticized by family and friends, charging me, saying, "Your religion is a crutch. It's for weak people." And I've never disagreed with them. Never disagreed with them, except to say that religion is not the crutch. Christ is the one who keeps me standing. It's not my religion. Christ is the one who keeps me standing. And as if you step in a stream without a fishing staff, if you don't understand that, if you not live that way, if you do not discern that as true, then you have no spiritual knowledge, no epinosis. The fruit of righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. The power comes through Christ. There's a great story going back to the end of World War I when Lawrence of Arabia was in Paris, and he took some of his Arabian friends with him. He took them to see the sights of the city. They didn't care a bit about it. They found little interest in the grand sights of Paris and great interest in the faucet in the bathtub of their hotel room. They spent a lot of time turning the faucet on and off and simply watching it. They thought it was absolutely grand. When they're getting ready to leave Paris, Lawrence found his friends in the bathroom trying to detach the faucet from the wall. "You see," they said, "it's very dry in Arabia. What we need are faucets. If we have them, we'll have all the water we want." Lawrence took great pains to explain to them that the effectiveness of the faucets did not lie in the faucets themselves, but to the immense underground system of waterworks to which they were attached, and that behind that system lay the rain and the snowfall of the Alps. "I'm afraid that there are many people who profess to believe in God, but they have no connection to the source." The only way to connect to God is through Jesus Christ. There's still others who are Christians, but their life is dry. Their life is choked. It's unfruitful. It's unloving. I pray that's not you. And if it is, at any given time, we go to Christ and seek repentance. Seek his way for our lives, and he will make us fruitful. When we celebrate the Lord's table, that's exactly what we're called to remember. Christ went to the cross so that we could live a life seeking him, allowing him to flow through us. Christ died so that our love would abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Christ died so that we might approve the things which are excellent, in order that we would be sincere and blameless until the day he returns to consummate all that has been written. Christ died so that we could be filled with the fruit of righteousness which only comes through him. Christ was resurrected ascended to the right hand of the Father so that we might have the Holy Spirit seal us until the day of redemption. And that's where we are today. So would you please bow with me as I pray and the orchestra comes forward. Father God, we're grateful for your word and for this wonderful prayer that you have, by your Spirit, given to the Apostle Paul so that we might learn from that, so that we might abide in him, so that we might know whom we have believed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.